We are continuing the series that we've been doing on Sunday nights where we're talking about keeping Christianity strange. And tonight we're going to be talking again about a rather strange practice that we have. Now, it might not seem strange to us because we've done it our whole lives. We've done it right here behind me. It's called baptism. But I want you to imagine for a moment that you've never heard of Christianity, and you've never heard of the doctrines about baptism or read any Bible verses about it, and you go and you visit with a group of people, and you come to find out that upon entrance into their society, one of the regulations or one of the ordinances that you go through is that they take you and they walk you over to some water, and someone holds you, and then they puts you down under the water and pulls you back up out of it. You might think, well, that surely means something, right? You know, it's like that's not something that people ordinarily do. That is something that is rather different. It's even different than just like going underwater yourself. Like there's some meaning in the fact that somebody else does it, and they usually say some words over it, and then they do that. Well, here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to talk about the mystery of baptism. It is mysterious. There is divine work taking place that no one can see or hear or feel at all, and you're accepting based on faith that something eternal is taking place in this moment. There's a connection between God and man that no one can see or hear, but it's happening in this moment. And the word that Christians have used to describe that connection is the word mystery. That is that goes back to early Christianity. Baptism is a mysterious union between God and man. And I think if we are going to be the church, and if we are going to hold fast to the things that the Bible says, we're going to occasionally do things that are weird or strange to our culture and to society. And the whole purpose of this series of lessons is to say, that's a good thing. We should be offering something and doing things different than would be experienced anywhere else. I think we live in a culture that is longing for something that is eternal, that is longing for something that is sure and steadfast. And if everything that they experience here is the same type of stuff that they can experience anywhere else in their culture and anywhere else, you know, in the society that we live in, then there's nothing special or sacred about it here. There's nothing to really grab onto. But when we are doing things, they walk in here and there's like, okay, this is the only place where I gather with a group of old people and young people, and we all sit together and we all lift our voices together in singing. Like, I don't do that anywhere else. This is the only place that I go to where I have this tiny little meal. They call it a meal. I would never call it a meal, but it's cracker and grape juice, and apparently there's great significance to it, and we pray over it. We all take it together at the same time, and this is the only place that I go to where we take this book. It's actually a collection of a bunch of different books, and we open it up, and we read things that were written 2,000-3,000 years ago, and we discuss the meaning and significance of those things for our lives. Like, those are strange practices. And whenever you're doing something strange, it's a reminder that you didn't come up with this. We don't want people coming here thinking that they came up with this. That this actually wasn't something that was someone came up with 20 years ago who looks and acts and thinks a lot like you. When you're coming in here, you're going to engage in rituals that started thousands of years ago on the other side of the world, among people who speak a very different language, among people who act and think very differently than you do. And yet, what they've done has been so transformative that it has spread into every continent on earth, and it has transformed so many different people and so many ways of thinking. And so I think it's really cool that we can offer something like that. But you only get that if you actually stick with the strangeness. So like whenever it comes to like reaching the culture around you, there is this temptation to try to water things down so that it feels more natural to people walking in here. And what I'm suggesting in this series of lessons is, let's be okay with things not feeling natural. Let's be okay with saying, hey, we do some strange stuff here, and let me tell you about the beauty of why. We do some stuff here that's been going on for thousands of years. We didn't come up with it. This is something that was going on long before any of us were born, and we're joining into something much bigger than any one of us. and we want to invite you into it also. And actually, the way that you are invited into it is through that strange ceremony of dipping someone underwater and pulling them up out of it. We call that baptism. Now, baptism for us is a spiritual Christian-sounding word. That's the word we use when we talk about that ritual. But in the New Testament, baptism wasn't a particularly like Christian-sounding word. It was just the word that meant to dip underwater. So like if someone speaking Greek was talking about a ship that sunk out in the sea, the word that they would use to describe the ship going underwater is baptism. Or if they were dyeing a shirt a certain color and they got the shirt and they put it down under the water, as they were, the word they would use is baptism. Baptism isn't a word that means like something spiritual in ancient Greek. It's just a word that means going underwater. So why is it that it took on this spiritual definition? It's because Jesus did something pretty radical. Actually, you can find antecedents to it. You can find precursors to it, but even before Jesus, where special significance was attached to this action, this ritual of dipping someone underwater. So if you were to, in a secular culture, talk about water and what it does. There's all sorts of stuff that water does for you, right? Water can clean you. Water can hydrate you. Water can do all kinds of useful and good things. But some of the promises associated with water in the Bible, like cleansing you of moral sin, that's a pretty wild thing. Like, water doesn't do that. Like, you can't put water under a telescope, or a microscope, rather, and see that, like, there's some way in which it takes sin away, or it makes right that actions that have been wrong. Or that water makes you a son of God, even though the Bible seems to indicate that. Or that water will initiate you into a group of people who believe certain things. Or that water will be the means by which you receive the Holy Spirit. Like, all of these things that the Bible associates with water are not things that you can, like, prove outside, you know, scientifically or by looking at water or anything. They're things that we accept by faith and as the mystery of baptism. But when you talk about baptism, you talk about ceremonial dippings underwater, you can see that there are, in the Old Testament, times when even in Israel, this was an important part of Israelite worship and service to God. In our Bible class on Sunday morning, we're talking about the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, there's the details for the construction of the tabernacle. And when you get the tabernacle, you're getting some of the most important elements of Israelite worship and faithfulness and practice to prepare them for the actual dwelling of God to be among them, right? And some of those things are this big altar that's outside that they would sacrifice animals on. And when you get inside this room, there's a big tent with two different rooms in it. And inside one of those rooms, there is a table with 12 pieces of bread on it. And there is a big candle. And there is this table where incense is burned. And then there's this veil. And on the other side of that veil, there's this really sacred box that no one's supposed to grab, that no one is supposed to go look at. No one's allowed in that room except the high priest once a year. And there are these golden cherubs or cherubim that are on top of it. So, like, all of these things have deep and rich symbolism for Israel, but right outside that tent, before you get to the altar, if you're leaving, there is this big, it's actually, the size of it isn't given for the tabernacle, but for the temple, it is, and it's this large pool of water. Like, in the temple, the pool of water, it's like 15 feet across, and it's about 7.5 feet deep. It is a large pool, and that's a pool that priests would use to wash themselves before putting on their robes and their priestly garments and entering in to do the work and service of the temple. And actually says the reason they wash themselves is so that they don't die. It means it's a serious thing. It's not something that you do haphazardly. There is this washing in water that takes place before priests are able to enter into the tabernacle. But one of the things that's interesting about that is, again, if you put water under a microscope, if you try to study water, there is no scientific connection between cleansing yourself in this water and not dying inside of a tent or inside of a building called the temple. That is something that's a sacred act of trust in God. That is something where this water is doing something mysterious. In fact, there are a good number of examples of water being used in a mysterious way. There's a guy named Naaman who was the commander of an army, and he had a skin disease, and he wanted to be healed of that. And through a series of events, he eventually came into contact with Elisha and was told to dip in the Jordan River 7 times. And he actually didn't want to do that, but again, he was talked into it, and he eventually did it, and all of a sudden, leprosy was cleansed of him. Again, you study water. That's not usually what water does. There's some sort of mysterious connection between the healing power of God and the Jordan River for this man. And it had nothing to do with a change in the water of the Jordan River or anything like that. It has to do with an act of obedient, trusting faith in God. And all of a sudden, this water was able to heal and cleanse somebody. So, those are some antecedents, some precursors to what we talk about when we talk about baptism. Some ways that water is used in a strange and symbolic way, but that there actually is real power and significance and meaning to it. So when we talk about baptism, I'm just going to, throughout Christian history, there are a lot of different views about baptism that have originated. You have some, and this is probably more common where we are, like in the denominational world around us, to see baptism as more of a purely an ordinance that you do that symbolizes some of the great things that God has done. Meaning that God doesn't actually do anything at the point of baptism. God has already done things. He's already saved you. He's already given you his grace. He's already cleansed you. But baptism is a demonstration of what God has done. That is the vast minority view among Christians in the world and throughout Christian history. Throughout almost all of church history, people have viewed baptism as something that's called a sacrament, where like it's not just a picture or a symbol of something else that has happened. Something actually happens when you're baptized. God actually does something when you're baptized. And I think that view is right. I think in the Bible, God is actually at work in doing something mysterious for you when you're baptized. And we're going to read some passages here in a moment. I hope you have your Bibles, because we're going to read a lot of passages in a pretty short order tonight. But I think what we'll see is God actually is at work doing things when a person is baptized. But there's another view that's taken place, and this is a much more common view, and it is a view that God is actually at work when a person is baptized. But this is the view that basically says, and what matters is that you have properly been baptized, like dipped underwater or had water poured or sprinkled on you, and that's pretty much all that matters. That baptism is this mysterious union where you're saved by God or reborn or regenerated by God, but it has nothing to do with faith in God or a commitment to God or repentance or anything like that. Baptism is merely make sure you do it. And if that's the case, then it's like for anyone, including newborn babies who can't have faith in God, but you just put you put the water on them and they are regenerated. They receive. And so that kind of puts the power in just doing it and trusting in God to act. That has been a pretty dominant view in Christianity. But what I'm going to suggest is a little bit of both of these things are going to be right. I do believe in what you might call baptismal regeneration. The problem with that term is that it's defined different ways by different people. I'll define it how I mean it. I believe baptism is a rebirth process. Like, you are reborn in baptism. But it's not based on the water, and it's not based on the work that you do by going into the water. It is based on your faith and commitment to God. Like, you are regenerated by your faith in God at the moment that you are baptized in water. And I think, as we'll see, it kind of combines. There are some who say baptism has nothing to do with the process, and there are some that say baptism is only the only part of the process. And I think you actually get kind of a combination of these ideas, where baptism is the moment at which you're reborn, but that happens through faith in the work of God. That happens through faith in the saving, graceful activity of God. It's not a work that you do. It's not something that you earn. It's not something that God owes you. It is a work that God does. But he does this work of giving you spiritual rebirth at the moment of baptism. And so as we talk about this, you'll see that I think Churches of Christ have actually made a helpful contribution here to Christian thought on the topic of baptism. Because you have a lot of people who seem to think it's faith only or water only. And I think we've done a pretty good job of actually saying, no, it's actually a these things work together. They work hand in hand. They work in tandem with one another. So that baptism for a baby who doesn't have faith isn't what we're called to do. But also, you can't say that baptism plays no part in salvation. No, baptism actually, it's not just a picture of salvation. It actually is a means of God's grace, how God works in a person's life. And so we're going to look at some passages that help put all these things together. But one thing I wanted to do first is, again, before you even get to Christian baptism, I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 1. This is John's baptism. And this is another precursor to Christian baptism. And it seems to be what Jesus received, although with a nuance. But John, there's a fella named John, and he gets a nickname. I call it a nickname. One of the technical terms for this type of name is a disambiguator. It's a funny name. I like that term. But basically, whenever you're reading the Bible, especially the New Testament, you'll see it a lot. You'll see John the Baptist is a name that's given him. You'll see Mary Magdalene. You'll see Jesus Christ. You'll see Simon the leper, or Simon the sorcerer, or Simon Bar-Jonas, or you'll read these names where you get a first name, but then you get some sort of word that describes. Mary Magdalene means that she's Mary from Magdala. There's a city called Magdala, and that's where she's from. Jesus Christ means his name is Jesus, but a lot of people call him the Christ. A lot of people believe that he is the Messiah, and so he comes to be called Jesus Christ. Simon Bar-Jonah means that he's the son of Jonah, Bar-Jonah. These names, they're kind of like last names. They disambiguate you from other people, because a lot of people had the same name, so you kind of come up with a secondary nickname to describe that person. Well, John gets a really interesting one. John the Baptist. What does that mean? Well, it means that he baptized people. John the Baptizer is another way you could say it, or John the Immerser. John the guy who goes around taking people and dipping them underwater. That's what he's known for. Why is he known for that? Well, because he did that, but also because he was one of the only ones doing that. So when you look at the practices of ritual immersion in Israel, we talked about Naaman. We talked about the priests. There are also these immersion pools called mikvahs that sometimes people would dip themselves in ceremonially before making an offering at the temple, or before becoming an Israelite, like proselytes, Gentiles who would become Israelites. They would sometimes go through these immersion rituals, right? But in each of those instances, you have what is called self-immersion, someone who's dipping themselves underwater. John gets the title the baptizer because he's doing something we haven't really seen yet. He's grabbing people and dipping them underwater and pulling them up. I mean, voluntarily, but he's the one doing it. He is actually the agent who is bringing people down and bringing them up. And that is a strange thing. And he's also doing something really strange with that. Look at me at Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all of the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So notice the connection that this baptism has with repentance, like turning from sin, forgiveness of sins, and confession of sins. Repentance, forgiveness, and confession are all taking place right here. Now, what's strange about that? Well, if you've read the Law of Moses, there are a good number of things that you're supposed to do because of sin. The book of Leviticus talks a lot about different types of offerings that you make because of sin. You go to priests, and there are things that you do to take care of your sin problem. You know what none of the Law of Moses says to do? Go out to the wilderness, find a guy named John, and be dunked underwater. That's a completely new idea. That's something that Moses didn't say. It's not something that Isaiah told people to do. And so there's some controversy about this. You know who particularly doesn't like it? the scribes and the priests, so like the people who work at the temple. Because where do they think you ought to be going for forgiveness of sins? And you should go to the temple for that. That's what Moses said. So they see John the Baptist as a threat to the legitimacy of their authority at the temple. And if you can just go to the wilderness and receive forgiveness, then what does that mean about the need and the central role of the temple in the life of Israel? Well, it's starting to diminish. It's starting to kind of lose some of its power and some of its prestige and some of the need for it, right? Now, I think as we'll see that in the ministry of Jesus, he's going to ramp up some of those ideas. He's then going to predict that the temple's going to be destroyed, and eventually that's going to happen. In AD 70, the temple is destroyed. But you're getting some seeds of that idea right here in the teachings of John, and he's doing something that no one has done before. He's baptizing people to forgive them of their sins instead of them going to the temple. By the way, John's dad was a priest. John comes from a priestly line. This was probably a controversial thing for this guy who's in the line of the priests to start saying, hey, no, I'm going to baptize you, confessing your sins for the forgiveness of your sins out in the wilderness. Well, if you look with me at Mark chapter, stay there. Read down to Mark chapter 1 and verse 9. We'll see something else that happens here with John. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, Mark doesn't clarify some questions that might pop up into your head, like confessing sins, repenting, and forgiveness of sins, and then Jesus comes and is baptized. Was he baptized confessing sins and repenting of sins and being forgiven of sins? Mark actually doesn't go into that question much. Matthew does, and Matthew clarifies it that Jesus was doing this to fulfill all righteousness. John was the one who says, you should be baptizing me, not me, you. But anyway, the point here is that Jesus actually comes to John to be a part of this baptism. It's not because Jesus needed to be forgiven, but something really interesting does happen here, and it's a new element that we haven't seen associated with baptism before. Look what happens in verse 10. Immediately coming up out of the water, Jesus saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Notice two things that we have happen here with the baptism of Jesus. And this is a new thing. Something unexpected has happened here. The Holy Spirit comes down upon him. You have the reception of the Holy Spirit at this baptism. And then you also have a voice from heaven pronounce sonship upon him. You are my beloved Son. So now you're getting this water that, again, we've been talking about what scientifically water does. It doesn't do this. It doesn't forgive you of your sins. It doesn't give you the Holy Spirit. It doesn't make you a son of God in any sort of way that you can test. But again, those are acts of faith in the working of God. And in that way, that's not any person taking away their sins or any person like taking the Holy Spirit and putting him upon them. That's not an act that a person does. That's a gift being received by God at this moment. So all of this is to say that Jesus in this moment legitimizes what John has been doing, showing that God actually is involved in what John is doing here. So when you get to Mark chapter 11, this is after Jesus cleanses the temple and he flips the tables over. Remember how John's baptism is kind of a threat to the temple people? Well, those temple people, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they come to Jesus after he flips the tables over. And notice this is Mark chapter 11. They come to Jesus in verse 28. And they began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things? Like, who said you could come in here to the temple and start flipping tables over? Who said that you could tell the priests what to do? He's a carpenter from Galilee, from the tribe of Judah. He has no authority in there, right? Well, actually, his dad owns the place. His father is, that's his house. And so Jesus has some authority here, right? Jesus has the authority to go into the temple and do as he pleases. So Jesus, however, instead of giving them that direct answer, he does this. This is verse 29. And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? So it's not just completely random that Jesus brings up the baptism of John to these people. The baptism of John has already been seen as a threat to them. And remember, what authority does Jesus have to do this? He has the authority as the Son of God. What was the voice from heaven saying when Jesus came up out of the water? This is my beloved Son. Like, that's where he gets the authority. If you look at what happened at the baptism of John, if you look at what happened when Jesus was baptized by John, you get your answer to the question of what authority he has to do these things. But what Jesus does is he flips it on them and says, well, let me ask you, the baptism of John, was it from God or was it from men? They could easily say from men. And that is actually what they believe. They don't seem to believe it's legitimate. You can see that as they try to figure out how to answer. You can kind of tell what their actual belief is. But they could say, hey, we've read the law of Moses. We have Moses on our side. Moses didn't say to go be baptized by John. It's like they could say that, no, this is completely illegitimate. God doesn't want you to do that. But why don't they say that? You can keep reading. Verse 31, it says, they began to reason among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, well, they are afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. So that's actually why people believe that John has the authority to teach forgiveness in a new kind of way. It's because he's a real prophet. And the leaders of the temple don't believe that, but they don't want to upset the people. So all that they are doing is about manipulating the perspectives of the people. They don't want people going out to John to be baptized, but they want them coming to the temple. But they don't want to upset the people, because if you upset the people, then they'll leave that way. And so they can't figure out how to answer this, and their answer has nothing to do with seeking to find truth. And I think that's kind of the foundational bottom line of this. And Jesus is going to be asked a series of questions from this point forward in Mark chapter 12, and the key is that Jesus is not one who looks at the faces of the people around him and tries to determine what they want to hear. He speaks truth. He speaks God's truth. And that is what these scribes and Pharisees, the chief priests are unable and unwilling to do. So when you look at all of these things about baptism, you're getting Jesus saying the baptism of John actually is from God. It's a new thing that God is doing, and it does bring about forgiveness of sins. But then when Jesus does it, you see some new things added to it. You see the idea of becoming a son of God kind of connected to it, and you see the idea of receiving the Holy Spirit. Well, all of that kind of prepares us for what's going to happen when baptism is first proclaimed among Christians. So when you turn to Acts chapter 2 in verse 38, this is Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching about Jesus being the Messiah. And when people hear that Jesus is the Messiah, they ask men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter's going to give them a response here. And it's going to sound a little bit like John's baptism, and it's going to sound a little bit like what happened with Jesus when he was baptized. Jesus said to them, repent. That was a part of John's baptism, right? He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He says, repent and each one of you be baptized. And then here you get something new, in the name of Jesus Christ. But then he says, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so I think you're getting a combination of a lot of the different things that we've seen about baptism kind of all coming together. There's a mysterious union between God and man that brings about the Holy Spirit, that brings about forgiveness of sins, that is combined with the idea of repentance. Only here you're getting the idea that it is done in the name of the Messiah, Jesus. In the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. And so again, prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, you don't see his messiahship connected to these immersion rituals. But after the death and resurrection of Jesus, now all of these things become the normative practice among those who are going to be followers of God, and they are connected with the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. And so from this point forward in the book of Acts, when you have the gospel brought to new peoples, one of the things that you see is the baptism in the name of Jesus is something that is continually proclaimed to them. One passage that's really interesting is Acts 22:16. This is, and again, We're going to look at a lot of verses now, so make sure your Bibles are ready. But Acts 22:16, we have Paul, who he's retelling his conversion story, and he's mentioning what Ananias had said to him. But notice the language he uses here for baptism. He says, Acts 22:16, this is what Ananias says to Paul. He says, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Notice the language of his name, being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I think part of what makes baptism in the name of Jesus is that it is an act of calling upon his name. In fact, if you read the whole sermon in Acts chapter 2, you see that earlier in that very sermon, Peter says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then at the end of the sermon, they say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" All right? And he could say, "Well, I just said it, call on the name of the Lord." But he answers by saying, "Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord." Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And that language of "in the name of" becomes regularly associated with what is taking place at the moment of baptism. You are calling on the name of the Lord. That's how you're doing it. You're doing it in his name, and thus you are invoking his name in this rite. And along with that, he says to get up, be baptized. That is the idea of it being done to you. Remember the difference between self-immersion and somebody else doing it to you. John became known as the baptizer because he would do it to people. Baptism, whether you're talking about Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or Acts 22:16, get up and be baptized. Baptism is always passive in the Bible. It is always something that you receive or something that is done to you. It is not something you're called to do yourself. And there's a really important reason for that. It is to reaffirm the idea that you are receiving a gift rather than taking something here. You're not earning it. You're not doing the work. You are receiving something that is being done to you by another. And it becomes a really important part of the Christian message that salvation and forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, these are things we receive from God rather than things that we attain for ourselves. So baptism is always something that is done to you where you are receiving something rather than something active that you are doing yourself. So he says, be baptized, and notice the language, and wash away your sins. Baptism became associated with the idea of a washing. Only it's not a washing of the dirt from the flesh. It is the actual washing of sin away from the life of the person who's receiving this water. And again, you could say, well, that's not what water does. You study water. It doesn't take away moral failing. It doesn't take away a failure to please and serve God. But actually, that's part of the mystery of it. That's part of what we receive by faith, is that God actually is at work in this, and he is the one who is washing away sins. He is the one who is cleansing you. And that language of washing becomes fairly standard in the New Testament to talk about this conversion experience, to talk about receiving baptism. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. One of the things that you'll see once you start reading Paul's letters and the rest of the New Testament is that baptism is described with so many symbols and with so many different illustrations and meanings associated with it. In Ephesians 5, you're getting the picture of a wife who is getting herself ready for her husband, and she's putting on her clothes, and she's making herself look beautiful, and one of the things that she's going to do is she's going to bathe. And he says, that's what the church has done for Jesus, who is the groom. And so this is Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her with the washing of water by the word. So the washing of water that takes place as we are cleansed to be made ready for our groom. That's baptism language. That's the language of water being a part of your conversion process where you are sanctified and made cleansed for Christ. You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. After discussing the sins that people engaged in on the outside of the kingdom, he talks about the transformation that took place upon those who enter into the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. He says, like, all this list of sins, like, that's what life was like in Corinth. That's what you guys were doing. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. A washing that takes place in connection with the reception of the Spirit. That's the language of baptism. That is what happened. That's how Paul describes it in Ephesians 5. That's how it's described right here. Look with me at Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. I think we get a really powerful description here of this washing that takes place. And it helps us remember that it is not based on our own merit or works. It is a washing that God does. But Titus chapter 3 in verse 4 says, "When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." I think that language there of washing of regeneration, it's going to connect back to like what John says, or what Jesus says in the Gospel of John, being born of water and spirit. Like, that's the language of baptism. When you're born of water and the spirit, there's a connection between the water and the spirit that takes place in this water that gives you rebirth. It's not something that you save yourself, and it's not on the basis of deeds which you have done in righteousness. It's based on the mercy of God who washes you and cleanses you and gives you his spirit. And so with those things in mind, I want to look at a couple of passages about what baptism does and how it connects to the whole story of God going back like through the Old Testament. So look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 21. 1 Peter 3:21. Remember the flood of Noah? Peter's going to use that as an illustration of a lot of the things that we've just been talking about. The washing that took place, the salvation that God offers. 1 Peter 3:21 says, "Corresponding to that," which is corresponding to the flood of Noah, where the eight souls were brought safely through the water, or were saved through water. He says, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh." Remember, that's what water does when you look at it scientifically. You know, it can remove dirt from the flesh. He says, it's not that, but it's the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. Baptism is connected to the resurrection of Jesus, and it is this means by which we appeal to God for a good conscience. There's something that we're declaring and requesting in baptism. We're declaring the name of the Lord, and we are requesting a clean conscience, not for our bodies to be like washed, like taking a bath, but for the salvation that comes from the wickedness of our lives. In the same way that the sin of the pre-flood world was washed away in that water, so that's what we experience in our baptism, which is why Peter doesn't have a problem with saying it saves you. It's like that's something that's controversial in the religious world. Peter's pretty comfortable saying that baptism does in fact save you. It's what God does. It's not something you've earned or done for yourself, but this is a moment of salvation here. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, another important Old Testament moment, not just the flood, but the crossing of the Red Sea in the story of Israel, where they have slavery on one side of them and new life in the promised land on the other side, and they go through the waters of the Red Sea. Paul sees that as like a baptism moment for Israel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink." He's making a connection between the church at Corinth and Israel and their story. And he's basically saying, look, Israel, they were baptized. They had spiritual food and spiritual drink, just like you were baptized. And you have spiritual food and spiritual drink. I think it's talking about the Lord's Supper there. But he says, but basically, they ended up falling in the wilderness because they dabbled with idolatry. And he's making the point to the Christians at Corinth, don't you dabble in idolatry, because you can fall just like they did. You guys have followed similar trajectories so far. Make sure that you don't follow their example and end up falling in the way that they did. But notice he likens baptism to the moment of leaving slavery behind and entering into life on the other side. You can see Paul connects it to circumcision in Colossians chapter 2. If you want to look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He says, basically, Christ circumcised all of you, not cutting away the foreskin, but cutting away the sinful flesh. And he says that this happened, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. You were buried with Jesus in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. It is an act wherein you put your faith in the working of God. And you can keep going on through. You can go to Galatians 3, 26 says, in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of us were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself in Christ. There is therefore no Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male and female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's descendants. And he makes this point that it's through faith that we become sons of God. That's the language of regeneration. You're born, you're a son of God, a child of God through faith. But that is in Christ Jesus. And how are you in Christ Jesus? For all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, have clothed yourself in Christ. I think that's the picture of like that priest washing themselves with the laver and then putting the priestly robes on before entering into the tabernacle. You're getting that type of language of in baptism, you enter into Christ and clothe yourself in Christ. You become one with all other people who have undergone this rebirth, and you no longer are divided by Jew and Greek or slave and free, male and female, but you have this unity in Christ that also makes you, even though they are Gentiles from Galatia, children of Abraham. It's like you enter into the family of Israel through this moment as well. So baptism is described in all of these ways, making us sons of God. It is a way of reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The saving moment of our lives is what we reenact in baptism when we're buried with Christ and raised up with Christ. Romans 6, Colossians 2 discuss that same thing. But it is a mystery. And that's kind of the point here. We're doing something. All of these things that you're seeing here, it's the working of God cutting away sin, or it's the appeal to God for a good conscience in the same way that the world that Noah was saved through the flood, or it is making you a son of God, or it is like the children of Israel crossing through the Red Sea. All of these descriptions of it are things that you can't see physically. They're things that you accept by trust in who God is and what he has promised. So baptism is a mystery that might seem strange to the world. But I think the more that we understand it, the greater appreciation we can have for the beauty and the significance and the meaning of it. And so it's something that is odd. We didn't come up with it. It's probably not what I would have come up with. But the Bible does associate all of these promises with it that we accept by faith. And it is what Jesus declares at the very last words of the Gospel of Matthew. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. God wants us to continue to teach baptism, to teach what he has said, and to practice it, and to do so understanding and appreciating the beauty, significance, and meaning of it. And if there's anyone here tonight who would like to become a child of God, who would like to enter into this mystery that we read about in Scripture, let that be known. We'd be more than happy to study with you if you want to study more, if you want to be baptized tonight. That's something that we could talk with you about. But if you have the need, please let it be known while we stand and as we sing.